I met Joshua somewhere between 5 or 6 years ago. He was a student at Lancaster Bible College, and for some reason, desired to spend an extraordinary amount of time with my daughter. And for some unknown reason, she also wanted to spend that kind of time with him. So I thought, I got to meet this guy, right? So we met him, and it's just been a wonderful thing. You know, Valerie and I prayed and prayed, as many of you parents do for our kids, that God would bring somebody into their life who loves God and who will pursue Christ. And so we're so thankful that God has brought Joshua into our family. And the beautiful little daughter that they produced, we're so thankful for her. And so it's my privilege. Joshua not only is a graduate of Lancaster Bible College, but is presently studying to get his master's of theology at Dallas Seminary. And he is on staff at a church in Lancaster as the middle school director of middle school ministry. So pray for him. That's not an easy job. And so Joshua is coming to preach God's word for us this morning. So Joshua, welcome.
Good morning. It is such a joy to be with you. I was walking around church a couple weeks ago, and an old guy who knew my grandparents years ago came up to me and Steph and said, "Steph, you married up." And I said, No. I'm the one that married. Every guy does, but I for sure did. Most times when I see Tim, he said it again this past week. He said, "Joshua, do you know how many guys in our town wanted to marry Steph? And somehow you got it." So very thankful for that, and thankful for, you know, her awesome parents and you guys as a church. Wish we could be here more often, but I work at a church, and so Sunday morning is work day. But yeah, it is a great gift to be here. This past week, I was thinking about the things that I am not thankful for, recognizing that often that list is more often. And one of the things that is very high up on that list, things that I'm not thankful for, is waiting. I don't like waiting. And I think the place where I feel most ungrateful for waiting is when we go somewhere to a restaurant to get food. I mean, think about it. You have to wait to be seated. Then you need to wait to get a menu. Then you need to wait for a drink. Then you need to wait to have your order taken. Then you need to wait a long time to actually get your food while you're watching everybody else enjoy their food around you. And then just to rub it in, it's like a prison. You need to wait to leave. And sometimes that takes a long time before they hand you your check. I don't like waiting. And I suspect that all of us probably don't either. But as I've thought about it, I realize that waiting is very much a part of the human experience. At every stage of life, we feel entitled to a life that is fast-paced, that feels productive, and comes to us at the beat of our own drum. Young kids get upset when they see a bottle of milk and don't get it right now. And those kids grow up, and it's impossible to wait for Christmas or their birthday. And then young adults, they're waiting to get married. They're waiting for their dream job. And parents of young kids are like walking zombies, just moving through life, hoping, waiting for a few hours of sleep. And then kids get older and they start talking back. I talk to many parents who are parents of 7th and 8th grade students, and they say, "I can't wait for our students to leave this pre-human state and actually become responsible beings." And then older parents, they can't wait till their kids pop out grandkids. And at the end of their lives, even if older folks have had a rich, full life, sometimes they find themselves waiting as well until this life is done. Waiting feels purposeless. It feels unproductive. It can feel frustrating, a frustrating lull in our important lives. But it's a necessary, a very regular part of our everyday experience. From stoplights to jammed iPhones, doctor's appointments, tax returns, waiting is everywhere. And I think in our spiritual lives, we do an awful lot of waiting as well. One theologian put it this way: we are living between the already and the not yet. We've already been given a relationship with Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. We've entered into God's church. From this perspective, the wait is over. But on the other hand, we have not yet experienced the total fulfillment of everything that God has promised. We still experience the frustration of living in a broken world, of sinning and being sinned against. In fact, we could summarize all of our relationship with God as a faithful wait. We are waiting until God comes to make all things in this world right again. And so however different we are, however our Thanksgivings were, we are here this morning and we have in common that waiting is a part of our life and waiting is a part of our spiritual journey as well. And so on the backdrop of an impatient world, the Bible lights up with these beautiful stories of people who waited in spite of great suffering and disadvantage and pain. And I think of all of them, the story of Mary, a young teen girl, shines to us the brightest, especially this time of the year. And from Mary's perspective, her story is this weaving together of very natural and very supernatural things. She has received some supernatural news. Without a physical man, she is going to give birth, and she surrenders, probably without having any idea of what that process was going to be like. And then Mary wants to chat with her cousin, her friend Elizabeth. They very naturally want to do what all women want to do when they find out that they're pregnant. They want to talk shop. They want to talk about how far along are you, how are you feeling, are you showing? There's no good answer to that. Is your husband going to pass out at birth? And all the other important things that women talk about in their secret meetings. And then Elizabeth finds out, and she's filled with joy. And with the Holy Spirit, she supernaturally knows what is going on inside of Mary's womb. We told Steph's parents that we were expecting baby number two a couple of months ago. Valerie screamed so loud that Sarah cried. So much excitement for what God was doing. And Jeff just had a small tear trickling down in the corner of his eye. But then Elizabeth, like Miriam and Deborah have done, she is filled with the Holy Spirit. And she writes this beautiful song. We read it earlier. It starts off by saying, "Blessed are you, Mary, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And then it is Mary's turn. And we don't know if this is something that came out at her all at once or if she sat down to write down this poem, but she blends the natural response of being this first-time mom with God's Spirit working in her. And she weaves this beautiful piece of a poem that brings together many themes from across God's Word. And I think it instructs us on how we are to faithfully wait in this season. And so this morning, we will see that to faithfully wait on God, to gratefully wait on what God is going to do, we must choose joy. We must embrace a heart of humility and trust in God's justice. In short, this morning, I hope that you and I walk from this room believing that God is worth the wait. The first theme in Mary's song leaps off of the first few verses there. We can faithfully wait by choosing joy. I'm going to read it in the ESV. It says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name.'" First, Mary states that her heart and her soul, I love how the ESV puts it, magnifies the Lord. In the ancient world, your heart plus your soul was the totality of your being. It was the core of your identity. Mary is saying that all of her is filled with the joy of who God is and what God is doing. To magnify is an incredibly powerful phrase. It does not mean that we make God's greatness big. Perhaps in your science class, you grew up having to take a plant or a bug and sliding it under a microscope and looking it in and to see the structure, what was going on there. Some things are so small that they need to be magnified to be able to see it. But this is not what Mary is saying. We do not line up God under our microscope to make big who he is. God is big. He is unending in his power, in his plan, in his love. And so instead, in this context, to magnify means that we bring his infinite greatness into focus. It is as if we pull up a stool under a telescope and humbly bow our puny little eye to bring his greatness into focus. As Anselm said 150 years ago, God is a being of which nothing greater can be conceived. To encounter the magnificent greatness of God does something with us as humans. And so as Mary sees the magnificent, endless greatness of God, her gut response bubbling from her soul and her spirit is to rejoice in who God is. We see Mary's words in the context of her story, and of her world, they come to us with a little bit of a shock. See, Mary experienced some pretty significant context challenges. There was a brutal Roman occupation. There were big gaps between rich and poor. The life expectancy was merely 50 years of age. 4 out of every 7 children died at birth. But she'd also had personal challenges. Mary was a young teenage girl, maybe 14, 15. Socially, she would have lived towards the bottom of the ladder. She even describes herself as a servant or a slave of humble estate. And from this point in the story, Mary would have also experienced some pretty significant relational challenges. She was going to be marked as sinful, as living on the outs with constant fear of a mob trial because she was pregnant without a legal husband. And then finally, and perhaps most importantly to the song, Mary and all the Jews were in a significant spiritual challenge. See, thousands of years ago, God had promised the Messiah, but nothing had really happened yet. And in fact, for the past 400 years, all was silent. No miracles, no prophecy. It was as if God had hit the stop button on his work through the Jews. But something had invaded Mary's world that caused her, despite all of those challenges, to rejoice and to magnify God. And as Mary zooms in on the greatness of God, she notices something. God is not a distant watchmaker who created the world and hit go and then watched it unwind. No, this God is up close and personal. Look at what Mary says. She says, number one, he has looked at me. The rich in those days, they would travel in these fancy boxes on the shoulders of slaves, much like our fancy cars have blacked out windows. There was no real connection between the rich and those that were poor. But here, God has looked at Mary. He had raised her importance by seeing her. And then secondly, this God has not only looked at Mary, he is doing great things. He is working on her behalf. Mary is roped into God's worldwide rescue plan. Yes, God is great, but Mary wants you and I to know that God is also personal. So Mary has some real life challenges in her life, but she can joyfully say that I am magnifying God because he is great and he's doing great things in her life. Perhaps this morning you can relate with Mary's challenges. Maybe it's the context of your difficult job, the unpleasant street that you live in, or perhaps it's the political climate weighing on your heart this morning. Maybe it's a personal challenge. A physical diagnosis, an ongoing struggle with mental health, or perhaps a propensity towards fear. Or maybe it's relational brokenness. Coming off of Thanksgiving, maybe it's a vision of a relationship we have with our parents that's not happening, or perhaps even with our kids. Maybe it's someone that is in your world and they have expressed that their goal is to hurt you. Or maybe it's the lack of a relationship that in this time of the year stings more than usual. I think we've all had our fair share of spiritual challenges. Our prayers seem to hit a tin roof. We wonder, has God hit the pause button on his work in our life as well? And if you're anything like me, then it's a combination of these challenges that change from time to time. Each one of us experiences brokenness as we wait for the fulfillment of what God has done, as we live between the already and the not yet. Mary's way of dealing with the unknown, the difficult, the waiting, it instructs us. The question becomes, what are you magnifying in your soul and your spirit? What is trending on your thoughts? What song is playing on repeat in your heart? Our tendency, as mine is to microscope our problems and to miss out on what God is doing. And so perhaps the takeaway for us this morning, very simply, is to intentionally magnify what God is doing in our life. There are many ways that you could go about doing this, and this is by no means a strength in my life, but one habit that has been incredibly helpful was something that a friend told us before we got married. They said, Joshua and Steph, use pictures to remind yourselves of evidence of God's grace. And so at the end of each year, we actually make a book of pictures of highs and lows in our year, of the funny and the shocking, of the prayers answered, and even some prayers that are not answered, and we stick them in this book that we call Evidences of God's Grace. We've been married for 3 years, and we have 3 books. And in the seasons of our life where it's hard to rejoice in God, where I feel like I'm magnifying my problem instead of what God is doing, we pull these books out, and we tell ourselves the stories of what God is doing. Mary faithfully walked with God by choosing joy. Mary's song now shifts from me to he. She moves from her experiences of what God has done to what she knows about him. And for Mary, this is a God who does two things. And though they look like opposites, they certainly aren't. Let's look at the first one. We find that in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 46. Again, Mary weaves these themes, so let me highlight a few of them. It starts off by saying, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm." A little further on, "He has filled the hungry with good things." And then it ends with, "He has helped his servant Israel." Five times throughout Luke chapter 1 does Luke use the word mercy. And this morning we can perhaps define the word mercy by saying it is feeling care and doing care. It is God feeling a care for his people and then sending his power into battle on behalf of those that he loves. And important throughout all of Luke, we learn that mercy is not just what God does. Mercy is who God is. And perhaps in this part of Mary's song, Mary is linking her song back to ground zero of the nation of Israel. Up until this point, the freeing of the Jews was the climax of God's merciful work in the nation of Israel. It was there that God looked upon the pain of the Jews with mercy. We see that God broke the Jews free with his mighty right hand, as Exodus 6 says. We see that God sent the Egyptians away empty, and that God scattered the Egyptians at the bottom of the Red Sea. A little later on in Exodus, we find the most repeated verse in all of Scripture. It is God's own autobiography of who he is. It says in Exodus 34, verse 6, "I am a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." When God comes to us this morning to introduce himself, the first adjective that he uses is his mercy. And all of the stories from Exodus to Mary's song and beyond prove that God is willing and able to extend his mercy to us. This mercy is experienced and extended to the world through an interesting group. See, Mary has caught a glimpse of God's blueprint. God accomplishes his program through the weak, through the poor, through the unimportant, and through those who fear God. And this is radically upside down from what we might expect. See, in most religions in our world, the lowly work their way up to who is on high. But in Christianity, we believe that it is God who worked his way down to us. We see this blueprint play out throughout the stories of God's word. We read of Moses, who was an adopted boy with a speech impediment who led God's people to the promised land. We read of Rahab, who was a prostitute and literally lived on the fringe of her city, but brought Israel's first military victory in the promised land. We read of Ruth, who was an immigrant and a widow, who was the grandfather of King David. And this David was the youngest child, doing the smelly work and filled with all kinds of sins, who became a king and an ancestor to the Messiah. We read of Elijah, who repeatedly had debilitating, depressive episodes, but by the time of Jesus was seen as Israel's most powerful and famous prophet. And Daniel was a refugee in a foreign land, but was used by God to influence international affairs throughout his long lifetime. All of them and many more experienced God's mercy and extended it to the world around them. And although they were different, they had one thing in common with Mary. They surrendered. When the angel comes to Mary and tells her the wonderful, terrible news that she is going to be a teen mom of the Messiah, Mary responds in Luke 1:38 by saying, "I am the servant or the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." We find this blueprint across history as well. It is a historical fact that the poor, the women, the students, the immigrants, the culturally marginalized are the ones who first respond to the message of the gospel. And as God reaches a nation, when he starts a movement, when he plants a church for the first time, he most often does it through those people, those that are the lowest. I find that fascinating. It reminds me that God has a different value system than my own. Today, God still follows this blueprint. He accomplishes his work in this world through those that embrace humility. Perhaps we can put it this way this morning, that the resume that God is looking for has written all across the top in bold letters, humility. Mary's song reveals that this is one thing that is essential to a believer who wants to experience God and be a part of his merciful work. This type of humility is hard. Even in our world today, we have competing definitions of what humility is. True humility is not thinking less of ourselves. That's placing ourselves above God. True humility is not living with overwhelming guilt. That's taking our actions and putting them above what Jesus did. True humility is also certainly not reminding others of what a failure we are and the hopes that they shower us with compliments. That's just annoying. No, true humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking less about ourselves. It's the art of self-forgetfulness as we embrace God's view of ourselves and our world. How do we practically accomplish that? Pride has a way of sneaking its way into all of our thoughts and feelings and relationships. So let me give you one example. I work with 7th and 8th grade students, and they are known for many unflattering things, but perhaps one of them is that they do 90% of what they do because of what others think of them. From wacky hairstyles to weird things you do to your crush that's sitting next to you, all the way to gender confusion, something that we are seeing more and more of, they are ruled by their peers' opinions. And I've come to see that as adults, we package it differently, but we might be more alike to a seventh grader than we at times think. And though all of that might seem like humility, the surrendering to others' opinions, it is actually evidence of deep-seated pride. Consider this quote. It's been on my mind quite a bit the last few months. "This is the heart of humility," Bill Hall says, "not insisting on controlling every opinion that others have." It's subtle. It sinks its way into all of our relationships and thoughts. And so perhaps this holiday season, a question for you and I to answer is, how do I humbly embrace who God has wired me to be around my friends and family? Mary faithfully waited by choosing joy and by embracing humility. But lastly, Mary reminds us that God's mercy is not for everyone. And I find this a little bit scary. According to Mary, the Messiah is coming, which is good news for a few, but it is not good news for everyone. Those that are lowly, that are humble, that are poor, that fear God, those that surrender their lives to him, those are the ones that will experience God's mercy. But there is a second group, and for them, the coming of the Messiah is actually terrible news. Notice what Mary says, again, those same verses in the second half of her song. Says, "God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. And then later, the rich he sends away empty." This might sound cold, perhaps even a little bit harsh of God. Isn't his love for everyone? But you experience every day that true love is exclusive. The love in a marriage is beautiful because it's committed to one person. The love for your pet is different than the love that you have for the mosquito that's biting you. And to a lesser degree, even our love for a sports team is admired to the extent that we exclusively support them. Otherwise, we're just called a bandwagon fan. See, God's mercy is available for all, but it's experienced by a few. And in Song of Mary, we see that it is coming to this world. God's mercy is coming, and we're going to compare it to the wind. See, I think the wind is a beautiful thing. I grew up in Holland, and I used to go to the north of Holland every early spring, and we would stand up on the dikes, and as the wind was blowing in from the North Sea, we would lean into it. The wind made you feel awesome. And I've been told that it's incredibly helpful, too. 10% of all of our lights and homes and electric ovens and hospitals in America today are powered by wind energy. And not only that, the wind moves our weather around. It controls the seasons. It brings the rain and the clear skies and coolness. The wind is a gift. But the wind is also incredibly dangerous. It can whip the ocean into towering waves. It can shatter coastline. It can smash boats. It can drown swimmers. In October of this year, the wind swirled together to produce a Category 5 hurricane named Otis. Perhaps you saw on the news. And winds hit Central America over 200 miles an hour. And as of last week, 49 people died and 26 are missing, presumed dead. And one of the reasons why the casualties with Storm Otis was so high was because they thought it was going to be a mild tropical storm. And by the time they'd upgraded it to a Category 5 hurricane, there was not enough time to take all the precautions needed. Wind is only good news for people who respect it and have oriented their lives accordingly. We learned from Mary's song that God's mercy is coming like the wind. And for those that have embraced humility, the wind of God's grace will blow them towards a warm relationship with them. But for those who assume that they are great and rich and strong, they will catch the full force of God's power. In our world, God's justice is often seen as something wrong. The Old Testament stories about that are often muted. And when God is introduced, I find that from time to time, we try to Photoshop that aspect of who God is out. And God's justice is Him putting things back into their rightful place. And in contrast to us, Mary is embarrassed by God's justice. No, she celebrates it. In Mary's world, there was much that tipped the scales of justice to not be in her favor. And as we zoom out and look at the storyline of the people of Israel, we see that this has been a core experience since the beginning of their nation. They were enslaved by Pharaoh. They were oppressed by neighboring nations. They suffered under unjust kings. They were deported to faraway empires. And the longing for justice was a refrain that shows up over and over again throughout the prophets as they cried, "Come, intervene, make things fair again, put things back in their rightful place." This past semester, I learned from one of my profs that the Bible is written from the perspective of the poor to the perspective of the poor. And so, no wonder Isaiah, as he is introducing the coming of the Messiah, highlights this. He said, Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant who I am uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." The goal of the Messiah coming was to put things back in their rightful place. I believe that this morning Mary would want you to see God's justice as one of the greatest gifts that this Christmas we ought to celebrate. As we look around in our broken world, I have been overwhelmed by so many sad stories of injustice. On October 7th, there was a brutal attack in Israel where children were abducted, pregnant women were murdered by a terrorist organization. And just last week on the other side, in that same war, premature babies died in their mother's arms because the power grid was knocked out. In North Africa, churches are locked up and burned down with the church still inside in an attempt to end a Christian witness in a whole town. A young man at the wrong place, the wrong time, spends decades in prison for a crime he did not commit. And every year, there's over 500,000 legal abortions. An unborn life that cannot speak up for himself or herself is ended for the sake of convenience. And there's a growing number of boys and girls that are forced into various forms of sex slavery, always from broken home lives, unable to speak up for themselves. And I don't know if you look at the news and like me, look at that and say, "Jesus, come back. Come back to this world and take all that is wrong and make it right again. Bring justice, bring fairness." And even in our own life, we have pockets of injustice that as we experience them and live those pieces of injustice out, they hurt deeply. Parent that disowns us, the ridicule for our faith every day when we go to work, that person that knows we're a Christian and hates it. Maybe it's even the IRS that makes a mistake and unjustly bankrupts your family. Mary's song gives us the language that we need in this world to engage with this overflowing amount of unjust brokenness. Personally, the hardest part of my job, I've been working with teens for almost 10 years now, in different stages of life, the hardest part has been to interact with the fallout of abuse, especially with teens. And I found great comfort in Psalm 55. It's the chapter I go to every time I know there's a meeting where this is going to be talked about. It's in this psalm that David has been deeply hurt by a friend. He has experienced painful injustice. And he describes in a very helpful, clear way how wrong this injustice is. And then he models to us how we can pray for God to end them so that the injustice ends as well. And here we find a very familiar verse that we often don't see in light of that entire psalm. where David says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And then followed directly by, but you, O God, cast them, the person that is doing this injustice, down into the pit of destruction, men of blood that shall not live out half of their days, but I will trust in you. The way that we survive in this world filled with injustice is to cast our burdens on God, trusting that God will cast away all injustice and those that are doing injustice when he comes back again. Said that God's justice is often photoshopped out of our view of God, but I think that perhaps for us there is also another danger. We keep the reality of God being a just God on our theology shelf and away from our hearts, away from our thoughts and feelings and actions. So perhaps this morning these heart questions will be helpful for you to give the justice of God a prominent place in your life. Number one, does the justice of God impact the quantity and the flavor of your news intake? I've never met anyone that says, I think I need to watch more news about the sad things that are happening in my world. Does God's justice, his promise to put everything back in its place, impact our response of anxiety and anger to challenging relationships? It's a good question for this season of the year. And lastly, does God's power to end evil show up prominently in your and my prayer life? For the lowly, the wind of God's Messiah will move them into a deeper relationship with him. But for the prideful, the arrogant, those that further God's injustice, we have the promise that the Messiah will one day stop them. And if not in this lifetime, then in the lifetime to come. And we are all different, all experiencing this special season of the year in different places and different backgrounds. But I think we can all agree, just waiting. We are waiting throughout all of our life. We're waiting spiritually for God to fulfill his promises. And this Advent is actually a season of waiting as we wait for Christmas morning. And Mary models for us to not just be waiting, but to be expecting. See, expectation is waiting on purpose. It is waiting with a reason. It's waiting with an urgent goal. And so we can have joy in this season, just like Mary did, by expecting that God will give mercy to those who grow in their ability to show humility. And to expect that God will one day bring his just reign on this world and take all the brokenness and make it right again. And it's only by holding these two twin truths, the God of mercy and the God of justice, that the season of waiting can become a season of true expectation that leads to joy. Yet even in the light of this reality of who God is and what he is doing, we acknowledge that waiting is hard. Last year, Steph and I were driving back from the hospital. We had our seventh-month scan with Sarah, and our journey to become pregnant was not an easy one. It took us quite a while. We had prayed for a long time. We were beyond excited what God was doing. We were also a little scared, just like any new parents are. Scared of what was happening in our life, scared of what we were going to change. But around 7 months, we also were told that Sarah was not growing at the right pace. As we would find out the weeks to come, the umbilical cord connecting Sarah to Steph was not attached right. And throughout the month after that, Sarah was sliding back on the growth chart further and further. We had more tests, more doctor's appointments, and those drive back from the hospital that happened 2, 3, 4 times a week became more and more sad and fearful. A month after her 7th-week scan, our doctor told us that all options were still out. We asked, like, what does that mean? They said, well, your kid could be fine. We also want you to consider the risk of a stillborn child and a significant risk to Steph's life as she would give birth. Those weeks of waiting were really hard. Our drives back from tests and scans was fearful. We had great care. Our hospital was amazing. We had great doctors, good relationships with them. We're thankful, even for many of you who prayed with us during that time last year. And we learned the difference between just waiting and expecting. See, we needed God to show up. We needed him to fix what was going on with Sarah. We needed to protect Steph's baby. Perhaps most of all, we needed God to show up in our own hearts and our own minds as we moved through that process. And it's a miracle. We felt that God was near. perhaps more so than in any other stage in our short marriage. We could say that God was leading us to rejoice, even though it was a dark time, a time of waiting with the unknowns. And as you can probably tell, Sarah was born. She is beyond healthy and has been growing ever since. And it was for us a lesson of seeing that we don't just wait on God. No, we expect that the God of mercy and the God of justice will show up, not just in the pages of Scripture, but in the pages of our story as well. I'm not sure what your mind is going to be filled with as you drive from this place. But I do know that the God who showed up in Mary's story, as she processed through the wonderful, fearful time of waiting, the questions, the challenges, is still working today. In the hardships of our life, we can choose joy as we embrace God's mercy and as we embrace God's justice, that He will put things right again in this world. This morning, I hope that we can all leave this place saying, God is worth the wait. Allow me to end with these words from Romans chapter 8, and then I'll pray and we'll be done. Paul is writing about the great benefits that we have to be in relationship with God. And then he speaks to waiting as he says, not only creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we have been saved. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, we recognize that in this lifetime, between the already and the not yet, waiting is hard. There are things in this life that we want to change, things that hurt us, whether it's something physical, our relationships, or something around us in our world. We don't always understand why you don't immediately fix them. And so we remind ourselves of what we learned from Mary, that we can choose joy as we cling to the reality that you are a merciful God and that you are a God who will take all that is broken and make it right again. Lord God, give us faith until we need no more faith because we are with you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.